that to you. Our next reading from God's Word comes from the book of Esther. We're starting a new sermon series this morning on the book of Esther, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 9 of Esther, which is found on page 410 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Esther, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Let's seek God's face as we turn to look for him in his word. Heavenly Father, as we begin this series on the book of Esther, I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your word, that you would shine brighter as we look at this book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, we're starting a new series on the book of Esther. Many of you are probably familiar with it. If you haven't read the book or haven't read the book in a while, I'd encourage you to, a good Sabbath day activity, take the Sunday afternoon and just read through the entire book. It won't take you that long. And I think it'll be kind of a good way to set up our focus on this book for the next few weeks. Because it is a great story. It's full of drama, dramatic feasts, a nationwide beauty pageant, if you can call it that, dramatic rises and falls, and the main point of the book being found in an existential genocidal threat to the Jewish people, and how God takes this woman, Esther, an orphan, and raises her up to become a queen to save the people of Israel by turning the heart of the king. But as the book opens, the focus is not on Esther, or Mordecai, or any of the other figures we'll meet in the book, but a very conspicuous focus on the king, King Ahasuerus, a lavish feast displaying the glory and splendor and pomp of the might of the Persian power, of this Persian king, a massive display. Now, who was King Ahasuerus? Most commentators agree that the name is probably a Hebrew translation of the monarch's Persian name, which we know better in the Western world by the Greek translation of his name, that is, Xerxes I. He ruled the most powerful and wealthy empire to that date in history. And we're told this is the third year of his reign after he has ascended to the throne. He is firmly seated on his throne at this point. He's put down a couple of small rebellions, which he kind of popped up when he first came to the throne in Babylon and in Egypt. Now in the West, though, we know him more as the villainous king who brings the mighty Persian army across the Hellespont to crush those persnickety Greek city-states. Now, while the text is not interested in kind of the world politics of what's going on, those who read the book would have been well familiar with the events that are happening. Many commentators have speculated this lavish 180-day-long festal period with the officials and commanders of the army there present may indeed have been the great war council which Xerxes called to prepare for his invasion of Greece. The Greek historian Herodotus says of that war council, if it is indeed the same council, recording what he thought Xerxes probably said at this council, quoting this word Herodotus says of the king saying, "For this cause I have now summoned you together, that I may impart to you my purpose. It is my intent to bridge the Hellespont and lead my army through Europe to Hellas," that's Greece, "that I may punish the Athenians for what they have done to the Persians and to my father. You saw that Darius, my father, was minded to make an expedition against these men, but he is dead, and it was not granted him to punish them. And I, on his and all the Persians' behalf, will never rest till I have taken and burnt Athens. As for you, this is how you shall best please me. When I declare the time of your coming, every one of you shall appear, and with a good will, and whoever comes with his army, best equipped, shall receive from me such gifts as are reckoned most precious among us." So it's possible this is indeed the same council where he's calling together and preparing his empire to go and punish the Greeks. And we in the West revel in the story of that as, you know, Xerxes comes and is delayed at that pass at Thermopylae, and those 300 Spartans kind of delay him, but he still gets through, captures and burns Athens, but then is defeated as at the naval battle of Salamis and is forced to retreat back to Persia, not having burned Athens, but not having fulfilled his desire to kind of put his empire over the Greek states. But this seems to be before those events. We know these events are coming, but he's at the seat and height of his power, calling this feast to display his power to all his commanders, that he is indeed the one who is reigning. The location is Susa, which was the glorious winter palace of the Persian monarchs. And it's near the modern-day border of Iran and Iraq, up in that area. And this feast, we're told, or this festal time, lasts for quite a long time, for 180 days. This time of feasting primarily focused on the provincial officials and his army and generals, kind of solidifying his position. And what's the goal of this? Well, it tells us what the goal of this is in verse 3 and 4. "The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory, the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days," that is 180 days. And at the end of this six-month-long festal period, he holds another feast. Feasting is actually a major theme of the book of Esther. Depending on how you count it, there's as many as 10 different feasts that will happen in this short book. And this feast now is not just for the officials, but for the common people as well, an invitation to come and see their tax dollars at work, you could say. And we're told that he invites them all, and that's basically one big open bar. You know, he says they're served in different golden vessels. There's like no cup that's alike. This is kind of a big way you display your wealth, is in your drinking goblets if you were a Persian king. And each one would be intricately displayed with many different jewels on it. And so there's all these drinking vessels. Everybody's coming together to drink under no compulsion. For the king had given orders to the staff that each man should do as he desired. And there's even lavish descriptions of the gardens and the building where this feast is taking place, this palace in Susa. "There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings," this is verse 6, "fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones." As some have noted, it's interesting, there's only one other building in the Bible which is mentioned in such meticulous detail. What building do you think that might be? The tabernacle and then the temple is the only other building that has this kind of detail of the complexity and beauty of the building. There's almost a tabernacle-like comparison being made in the description of this Persian king's palace. And this is intentional, because it's going to set up a couple of contrasts, which I think are important throughout the book. The first contrast is with the position of the Persian king in relation to what we know the situation is of the people of Israel, who are going to appear shortly. For the people of Israel do not have a palace like this. Indeed, they do not have a tabernacle or a temple like this. Because the book of Esther is set during a period in Israel's history known as the exile, or shortly after the exile, when Israel is still under the dominion of the Persian power. If you know your biblical history, you know that God brought the people out of Egypt in the Exodus, established them in the Promised Land, and had promised them if they were faithful to the covenant promises, they would remain in the land. But if they rejected the Lord and turned to other gods, then they would be removed from the land as a divine discipline on the people of Israel. Let me just quote a section from 1 Kings where the Lord is talking to Solomon here about what will happen. 1 Kings verses 9, 6 through 9. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. That's the temple. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped and served them. Therefore the Lord brought that disaster upon them. And this is indeed what happened to the people of Israel. That very temple that was described as this beautiful detail with such glory of Solomon is destroyed by the Babylonians, and the people of Israel are carried off into exile in the land of Babylon, and then later, as the Persians kind of become preeminent, scattered throughout the Persian Empire. For 70 years, they are in this period of exile, spread out throughout the provinces. But elsewhere we read in Scripture that God had determined in His purpose not to let Israel remain in that situation. He had promised He would restore them to the land in His grace and faithfulness, not for anything that they deserved or had done, but because of His purpose, He would restore them. And then wonders of wonders, miracles of miracles, the Lord moved the heart of the great Persian king, several before Ahasuerus, the great king Cyrus, to allow the people of Israel to return to the promised land, to return not only to the land, but to rebuild that very temple which had been destroyed. And the decree went out saying, if you want to go back, you can go back. And many responded to that call from the various provinces of Persia and Babylon and went back, returning in triumph as these returned exiles to the promised land, and began the work of rebuilding the temple and later rebuilding the city of Jerusalem itself. If you've been coming to the evening services in the past year, you know we were going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, those books which cover that period of the restoration to the land after the time of exile. But we also know that while many's hearts were moved to return to the promised land, many did not, for various reasons, chose not to go back to Israel, either because they kind of liked living in the Persian Empire. God had actually blessed the people of Israel in their exile and prospered many of them. So many chose to not return for various reasons, some of them for very godly reasons. For instance, Daniel is one of those great exiles who remains, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and others, who remain in Persia praying for and supporting the work in Israel, but still living in Persia. And others remained for not such great reasons, because they were pretty happy there and were kind of assimilating into the Persian world. But as we'll see in this book, which is set during that period after Israel has been allowed to go back, and we're going to be focusing on the experience of some of those who remained in the Persian world, God will use those remaining in the Persian sphere to protect those who have gone back to the promised land. But as those of you, again, who are with us during the series on Ezra and Nehemiah, know that one of the major challenges that the people of Israel faced when they returned to the promised land was the temptation to do the same thing again they did in the first place, to kind of adopt the gods and practices of the nations around them to get along. Hey, they seem to be working out for them. Can't we just worship Yahweh and these other gods? Can't we just intermarry and have these interreligious marriages with them? Can't we just do that? What's the big deal? The risk of, the risk of assimilation into the nations around them. So, if that was the risk for the people who returned to the promised land, think about the dangers and risk and challenges and the influence of those who chose not to return, who remained in the sphere of Persia to kind of just absorb themselves into the Persian world and the Persian gods. They're not even near the temple. Ian Duguid, in his commentary, uses the illustration of from Star Trek: The Next Generation. Who's the great enemy of the Enterprise in the Star Trek: Next Generation? The most fearsome enemy, it's the Borg. Right, the Borg are this force that basically comes and takes the parts and people from whatever it finds and assimilates them and incorporates them into its cube, into its hive mind. And as they encounter the Enterprise, their great statement is, "Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated." And that's basically this atmosphere of the people of Israel in the Persian Empire. If you stick around long enough, resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. That's the risk of the loss of identity of God's people in their turning to the gods around them. We see this challenge even in the very names of the main characters of the book of Esther. For instance, Esther. Well, we'll hear her Hebrew name at one point, but Esther, the very name, is most likely a version of the name Ishtar, the goddess of love and war of the Babylonian and Middle Eastern era. Mordecai is almost certainly a version of the name of Marduk, the great god of Babylon. Even their very names have the kind of assimilation into the world around them. And this is one reason why Esther's just an interesting book to meditate on, because in many ways their situation is very similar to the one we face as Christians today. We do not live in, a nation state which is explicitly Christian in the way. In fact, we live in a state where we are increasingly a religious minority and with the risk of being assimilated into the world around us. Maybe kind of keeping our Christian identity, but trying to make it as palatable to the world around us. And this book is helpful as we reflect on the experience of the exiles who have remained in Babylon. How do we live out our Christian lives faithfully and wisely and even shrewdly in the midst of this world? And also I could plug our sermon series that we're kind of starting in the evening, going through the book of 1 Peter, which also uses that illustration of exiles to help kind of guide Christians who are living in the Roman Empire and in the Roman sphere and world. So that's one of the main themes of the books, and the contrast between the power of the Persian king and his wealth and pomp and splendor and the relative lack of power and loss of the people of Israel. But the other great theme in the book, and I'd say the main theme in the book, is actually somewhat of a less obvious one. It's the main theme, but kind of less obvious. Because as we began to read, we heard about this conspicuous display of imperial power. He, that is, Ahasuerus, showed the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. You could say he made his name great, showed his glory. That's how we start. And what's quite noteworthy in the book of Esther is the conspicuous absence of something. It's well known that in the whole book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned once. It's not taken on anybody's lip. Either his his name as the covenant God, as Yahweh, or even the kind of common name for God, Elohim. They don't show up anywhere in the book. There are no miracles in the book at all. There's no prophecy. There's no mention of temple or religious worship. There is no divine speech. It's completely absent from the book. And this absence has even led some people who recognize it as scripture to say, why? Why is this book in the Bible when there's no kind of mention of God in the book? God seems to be conspicuously absent. Or is he? As we will see, it is actually this conspicuous, visible absence of God which is the profound and deep and indeed comforting point of the book. For as one commentator puts it, God, we will see, is omnipotently present even when he's conspicuously absent. Even in this most pagan corner of the world, God is ruling all things for the benefit of his people and the glory of his name. To use a Latin phrase, he is Deus absconditus atque presens, or presens. God is hidden but present. He's the hidden God, but the present God. We see this, the Jewish scholars who study this book and love the book. The Jewish scholars love this book, both before and after the coming of Christ. And in the Talmud, they recognize this being the main point of the book, and they made a big deal out of the very name of the book, out of the name Esther. Because as they looked at it in Hebrew, they noticed that three of the letters in Esther's name, in unpointed Hebrew, meaning there's no vowels, because originally it was written with no vowels. Later editors would put those in to show you how you're supposed to pronounce it. But in unpointed Hebrew, the letters in Esther's name is the same letters that you would have for the word to hide. So Esther's name, and then the word to hide. So God is hidden even in Esther's name. And they would look to verses like in Deuteronomy and Isaiah where the Lord talks about either because of sin or because of his providence, God chooses to hide himself. Isaiah 45, the Lord is a God who hides himself. But even though he's hidden himself, that doesn't mean he's not omnipotently present. And we see this omnipotent presence of God show up in kind of two ways throughout the story, which we'll get to as we kind of go through the story. But if I can just kind of note a couple of them. As Brian Gregory notes, the first kind of way we see this hidden presence of God is through a just preponderance of conspicuous and constant coincidences. I mean, just listen to this section, just kind of showing how the story goes through. The story begins with the Persian queen's timely dismissal, which opens the door to Esther's ascent. When a search has begun for a new queen, it just so happens that Esther is brought in for the competition. It just so happens that she wins the favor of the eunuch in charge. It just so happens that Esther finds favor in the eyes of the king and becomes the queen. It just so happens that Esther finds favor in the eyes of the king and, becomes queen. It just so happens that Mordecai is working at the king's gate and learns of an assassination plot. It just so happens that his name is recorded in the king's book of memorable deeds, and there is courtly oversight to reward him properly. And when Haman becomes enraged at Mordecai, it just so happens that the lot is cast to find the best day for the destruction of Jews, and it falls almost a year away, giving the Jews ample time to prepare. When Esther goes to plead with the king for her people, it just so happens that she once again finds favor with him. When she defers her request until the next day, it just so happens that Haman crosses paths with Mordecai again and becomes so enraged that he decides to execute him immediately instead of waiting another 11 months. And when the builders are constructing the gallows that night, it just so happens that Haman decides he can't wait any longer and goes to seek the king's permission in the middle of the night. Meanwhile, it just so happens the king can't sleep. And that's actually like the main turning point in the book, is a sleepless night of a powerful king. It just so happens that he can't sleep. And so what does he do? It just so happens he asks for a book to be read to him. And it just so happens the book is the record of his deeds. And it just so happens the section that's read is about what Mordecai had done to save him. And it just so happens that the king says, what should be done to this man, to Haman, who's coming to ask for his execution? So instead of being executed, it just so happens Haman has to elevate him. And you could go on and on and on to speak of these, it just so happens, it just so happens, it just so happens, because it doesn't just so happen. God is the hidden God working through these apparent coincidences to achieve marvelous, you could even say miraculous, purposes. The preponderance of constant coincidences points to an invisible hand at work. But the second kind of major kind of theme of this hidden God, this Deus absconditus theme, is very similar but in a slightly different perspective, and that is a pervasive peripety. Here's your word for the day, peripety. It's a word used to describe a sudden and unexpected turn of events which reverses the expected or intended outcome. Peripety. It's used a description of like a literary form. So you see these constant and pervasive peripeties throughout the book, where what you think is going to happen isn't what happens. Again, Vashti's sudden downfall complemented by Esther's sudden rise. Esther's fear that she may perish, but actually finding favor with the king. Haman's joy at being invited to an exclusive banquet with the king and queen, quickly turning to his disgrace. Haman's planning to destroy Mordecai, but ending up parading him in honor through the streets. Haman falling on the queen's couch to plead for mercy, being the catalyst for his immediate execution. Haman building a gallows to hang Mordecai and being hung on it instead. The Israelites who are doomed to slaughter instead achieving overwhelming victory. These peripeties, pervasive throughout the book, again show this way of God's working in a marvelous, though hidden, way. And again, this is an important point of application for us. For again, we live in a similar redemptive historical era, if we can put it that way, of God's working to Esther. God doesn't primarily work through dramatic miracles the way he did it at various other times in Israel's history. In fact, we have much more in common sometimes with Esther's experience than, say, with the people of Israel being brought out of Egypt and going through the Red Sea. It is nonetheless the same God at work, but working through different ways and means, working through ways like the working through the his faithful people, seeking to live out their lives as believers. Nonetheless, it's his hand at work, but often a more hidden hand. And so that's a good lesson for us as we seek to live. We can look to Esther in some ways to be encouraged in our own work when often we struggle to say, hey, God, are you still at work? Are you still the same God who did the Exodus? Are you still the same God who, you know, did the great display on Mount Carmel? Are you still the same God who did all these things? And Esther is an encouragement to those living in exile that, yes, the same God is at work. Doing as Paul says in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. King Ahasuerus displays his power very visibly and magnificently in his pomp and glory, in his very building, even mimicking kind of the glories of the temple. He's the one who's kind of ostentatious and showing forth, but the one who's really at work and whose name is really being glorified is the hidden God, whose hand is orchestrating all things for his purposes and his people. A story is told about a student and a much older teacher who go to see one of Rembrandt's most famous paintings. In the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam. It's called The Night Watch. And what makes this painting very famous is beyond its skill, it's just huge. It's just this massive painting. If you go there, I know some of you have been there, I have not, so I'm relying on what this person's description of it, but if you go there, the museum is built in this long corridor that leads the visitor into a room at the end where this painting, The Night Watch, hangs, almost as if it's enthroned in the museum. The painting is 13 feet by 16 feet, and many gather around to admire it. And so the teacher and his student are there admiring this great, large painting, just in awe of it. And after a while, the teacher asks the student to find Rembrandt in the painting. The student naturally looks to the corner to look for the signature, but it's not there. Next, he begins to look at the faces of the people in the painting, knowing that Rembrandt would sometimes paint himself into his paintings. And so he'd look at the faces. Is there Rembrandt in the painting? And to his disappointment, he can't recognize Rembrandt's face in any of the characters of the painting. So he continues to look at other details. Perhaps there's some clue, some way that Rembrandt has visibly put himself into the painting. And after some time, he's exasperated. He turns to his older teacher and says, "I've looked everywhere in the painting, and I do not see him there." The older teacher continues to stare admiringly at the painting. And he says softly, "You look for a signature, but I see the subtlety of artistic style. You look at the faces, but I see the character of the brushstrokes. And that is why you look at the painting and conclude the artist is nowhere. And that is why I look at the painting and see the artist everywhere." And so it is with the book of Esther. There's no signature, in a sense, in the book. There's no name of God. There's no explicit statement saying, "Hey, I did this." But it's in the way God works through all these things that we see him everywhere in the book, even though he is hidden in the book. And this is indeed the way we see God work often throughout his works. Some of his greatest works are not in the great and glorious and massive displays. There are indeed those that he does, the thundering of the Mount Sinai, the parting of the Red Sea. But most of his work, actually, even as he reveals himself, there's almost a hiddenness to it. Think of the most profound revelation of God, one we've just been reflecting on this morning. In the incarnation, in the coming of that baby in the manger. There is the most profound coming of God to be with us, literally Emmanuel, God with us, but veiled in the form of a human child in an animal trough. The most glorious work of God is hidden, in a sense, in this little baby. And we have these, I love that we have these magi, these wise men, coming from the east, coming from the region where Esther takes place. They're coming from here. They're coming from, who knows, maybe from Susa itself. And they're coming and they're bringing these conspicuous gifts, the kind of gifts that would have been all over this big party that Ahasuerus is throwing these centuries before. They bring these conspicuous gifts and offer them to this inconspicuous infant, recognizing that in this little child is God's most profound love for his people. And we see it even more profoundly on the cross itself, where God's greatest redemptive act seems like his greatest absence. I mean, indeed, what are the words that Jesus cries out from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The sense of the hiddenness of God in this, and yet we know it's the most profound love of God being displayed, his most profound salvation of his people there on that cross. In many ways, hidden. In many ways, as Paul will say, folly, it seems to us, without the Spirit. The hiddenness of God, but the almighty working of God. Peripety, indeed. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, 4:3-6. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So as we reflect on this book, which again, it's actually a quite difficult book to preach because, again, you don't have those statements, "Here's what I'm doing, here's why I did it." But as we reflect on the hiddenness of God working through the providences of the book of Esther, may we be encouraged in our own lives, and may Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God's hidden power revealed. Draw us closer to our Savior through the light that shines in our darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for how you display your power, a power that's so much more marvelous than what Ahasuerus tried to impress with in his mighty feasts. And Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes to behold you and be brought to our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray.